Thank you so much. What a wonderful number that would be for a preacher's ordination. Coming out of the sixth chapter of Isaiah and Isaiah's response to seeing the Lord. Would you please open your Bibles with me again this morning to the Gospel of Mark and the first chapter of that Gospel. 2 years from now, in 2026, it will be the 500th anniversary of the first printing in English of this page that we have turned to this morning. Of course, what I'm referring to is the printing of William Tyndale's New Testament in English, the first printed Bible in English in all of history. 2 years from now, 500th anniversary of that event. I don't know to what extent there will be any celebrations of that. I'm sure that in the Christian communities around the world, there will be some. How much notice the world will take, we don't know. But what we do know is that when that testament first reached England, though it was received by very common people, the Church of England itself was not at all receptive. Of course, at this point, it was the Roman Catholic Church in England. And in that very year, all of the copies that could be rounded up by the Bishop of London were gathered together at a place outside St. Paul's Cathedral. That's the old cathedral that eventually burnt down, but gathered outside of it at a place called St. Paul's Cross, and they were publicly burned. And that, of course, was what went on all across the country. Wherever that New Testament was found, the authorities would try to completely destroy it. It's one of the reasons that there are so few known copies of the first edition of that New Testament. There are only three that are on record. And what has to really be one of the greatest reversals of a book's fortunes is the fact that today St. Paul's Cathedral owns one of those three copies. And that cathedral has an ancient library, a medieval library. It's priceless in its holdings, and this testament is considered to be the most valued of all of its holdings. And when you go to the St. Paul's Cathedral website, there is a picture of this testament, and it's opened, of all things, to the Gospel of Mark. And when I looked that up this week and noted that, I thought of how fitting that is with what is said in the first verse of this book. Let's read it again together. What we're reading here is the account of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I thought this week of how comforting it is and really encouraging to suppose that there will be people who will look at the same picture that I was on that website, and then out of curiosity, they will find a Bible and that they will open it up to this very book and that they will read the things that we're reading here, that they will read the beginning of this wonderful news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When they read that, of course, what they're going to be confronted with is the fact that when this gospel begun to be broadcast, when it was during the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, when it was made known just as Isaiah the prophet had foretold, that it would be preceded by the crying of a great preparatory messenger. And they'll read, of course, that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. And they will read that what that first verse says that seems so impossible, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man, that he is also the Son of God. What they'll read is that the identity of Jesus of Nazareth was confirmed by both the other members of the Godhead at his baptism. And then they will also read what we're going to read together now in verses 14 and 15. They will read of Jesus' own earliest preaching of that good news, that wonderful news. Let's read these verses together. Verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is the record that we have of our Lord's earliest preaching. If you would notice, please, the first line of verse 14, this occurred after John had been taken into custody. And several of you have asked me about that after services. And the whole question of, wasn't Jesus doing any preaching before this, since the date of this is after John was arrested? And that did occur later in the record of our Lord's earthly life. And you're exactly right. There was ministry on the part of our Lord previous to what we have recorded here. The primary record of that ministry is in the Gospel of John. It occurs in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. And what you have there is a record of some ministry in Galilee and in Judea and in Samaria. There's the record of several miracles that he performed, like the miracle of the making of water into wine, cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. It's a record of conversations that he had with Nicodemus and with the woman of Samaria. That's all the case. But this is the first time that the New Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus preaching. If we ask ourselves, didn't he do any preaching or teaching previous to this? I would suppose that he did, but my point is that when Mark, and you have the same thing in Matthew and Luke, all three of those Gospels place this earliest preaching at this point. And so there is, I think, a special interest that you have in that as a Christian person. At the very beginning of the broadcasting of the wonderful news of who Jesus is, what was that preaching like when he himself did it? We have marked here the beginning of it. And what we noted last Lord's Day morning is that we are given the themes of his preaching. Let's note them. You may want to number them. He came into Galilee, first of all, preaching the gospel of God. That is, the gospel from God, just as it had been foretold in the Old Testament. He also preached, "The time is fulfilled." This is the time that Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 speaks about when Paul writes, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." It's exactly what Isaiah was speaking about. 61st chapter, verse 2, "The favorable year of the Lord." The time is fulfilled. And then his third theme was this: "And the kingdom of God is at hand." And then after that, we have the responses that he was exhorting people to have to the preaching of that. The gospel of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near. We're going to give our attention this morning to the third of those themes. It is an immense theme, and in the Lord's grace, by the Lord's grace, my hope this morning is in one message to give in a condensed fashion what this has reference to and why it is so significant for any believer at any point in church history. This actually was our Lord's most frequent topic for his own preaching. In the Gospels, we have it recorded that he referred to the kingdom, either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, over 80 times. He does that all the way up through the last week of his earthly ministry. He does it from beginning, this is the beginning, he does it all the way to the last week. He keeps talking about God's kingdom. So it really is imperative when it comes to our understanding of what we read in the Gospels again and again. It's critical that we have a very clear understanding of what God's kingdom is and what that content is all about. So what I want to do today is to try to help us with this matter with a series of five questions and their answers. And you may be a person who takes notes. You may be a person who doesn't take notes. Some people feel like they actually hear better and retain better when they're not occupied with something like that. Others of you do take notes, but whether you do or not, I do want to encourage all of us really to try as we go along to keep these five questions in your minds and the answers to them. And what you might also want to do is keep track of at least some of these references in the margins of your Bible. I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures this morning. And there are only four or five of them, however, that we're going to turn to because we'll need to do a fuller explanation of them. Really will require actually looking at those passages. So the message entitled this morning, Jesus' Earliest Preaching, and a subset of that, his preaching of the kingdom of God. So let me start with this question, and I'll lead up to it this way. Every kingdom has a ruler. Every kingdom has a king. Just within this last year, we saw the coronation of a new king in England, Charles III. There are 42 other sovereign states in the world that have monarchs. They have kings or queens. Every kingdom has a king. So the first question that we want to raise and we want the scripture to answer for us is this. Who is the king of this kingdom? Well, the Lord Jesus preached it as being the kingdom of God. In the largest sense, it's God's kingdom. But here is where I want to suggest to you that you put a reference in the margin of your Bible. You don't do it in the margin of your Bible, put it in the margin of your mind. And once you put it down, then we're going to turn to it together. It's a passage that we have referenced, I suppose, scores and scores of times in the last 3 to 4 decades. It's the second Psalm, Psalm 2. There's already been reference made to this Psalm this morning, but I want to suggest that you write in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 2, and let me turn and get the exact verse for you. It'd be the 6th verse, Psalm 2, verse 6. And then would you turn there with me, please? This is a passage that we will have to give a little more extended reference to this morning. First question, who is the king of this kingdom? In the most general sense, it's who? It's God's kingdom. Psalm 2, our scripture reader, Timothy, referred to this. Psalm 2 tells us that the kings of the earth are involved in a great insurrection against God. And verse 2, against his anointed. The word anointed there is the word Mashiach. It's the word from which we get our word Messiah. What is the New Testament equivalent of that word? Christ. the anointed one. Mashiach refers to the anointed one, Christos, in the Greek language, from which our New Testament was translated by Tyndale. Christos, the anointed one. The kings of the earth are involved in a history long, all the way from the beginning, a history long conspiratorial insurrection against the government of God and against his Messiah, his anointed one. And God's response, now look at verse 6, the verse that I suggested you write in the margin of your Bible back in Mark. As for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king. God is a king. Look at verse 7. That king now speaks. He says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Whose is the kingdom then? The kingdom is the Messiah's. The Messiah is the Son of God. So when we ask the question, who is the king of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching? The answer is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This passage and other passages of the Old Testament foretold that this would be the case. Now that brings us to the second question. Every kingdom has a realm. For instance, Charles II is the king. What is he the king over? What is his realm? Well, his realm we refer to shorthand as the UK. What does UK stand for? It stands for the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Southern Ireland is excluded. It's not part of his realm. It's part of the same landmass, Southern Ireland, Northern Ireland, but it's not part of Charles III's realm. He's the sovereign of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Now, folks, what is the realm of Jesus the Messiah's rule, his kingdom, his kingship, his monarchy? Well, look with me, please, in this same psalm. Look at the 8th verse. God said to him, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. How many of them? Will part of them be excluded? Is there a southern dimension to them, a western dimension not included? The very ends of the earth as your possession. The answer to this, folks, then, is that the realm is all the earth. It's actually more than that, as we'll see in just a moment. But there's nothing in this world, on this globe, there are no nations that are excluded from the kingdom of God, which he has given to the kingship of his Son. His Son has all of them. And you remember that it was after his resurrection that he said, and this also was quoted in this service this morning, and I just found myself marveling at the number of connections between what Sam Arnold said as he directed us in our music and what Tim Ferson said as he began to read the scripture for us. But Sam called our attention to the Great Commission. When after his resurrection and just previous to his ascension, our Lord said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And when you read the text literally, it reads something like this: going therefore, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and instructing them in doctrine to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. Somebody is commanding, and everybody is supposed to obey. Not in the distant future, but today. People are supposed to become his disciples in every nation on the globe. This is his realm. And it is more than that when he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven. This is what is revealed later on through the apostolic writings. The Apostle Paul, here's a key reference in this regard. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians climaxes the second chapter with words like this. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Psalm 110 foretold that. The Lord said, David said to my Lord, said to the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is enthroned right now in heavenly places. Now listen to the rest of this that's revealed to us, and it's revealed for our great encouragement in a world like our own. He's far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. God has put all things in subjection under his feet and given him to be the head, not just over the church, but the head over all things for the church. This is what our Lord was referring to when he said, all authority is given to me in heaven, every name in heaven, Michael the archangel, Lucifer, Satan, the fallen cherubim. He has all the authority over all of the living creatures in heaven and on earth. And when we ask ourselves about this reign until God puts all things under his feet, the Apostle Paul gives further revelation about this from the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 26. This is the marvelous resurrection chapter. And the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And folks, you know how this concludes. The last enemy that will be abolished is what? Is death. You can see how fitting this is in this chapter on resurrection. He must reign until what Psalm 2 verse 8 said is true. He has all the nations of the world. And verse 9, look at the ninth verse. What he'll have to do in order to get them, he will have to break them with a rod of iron. He will have to shatter them like you throw something earthen, something that's been cast on a mold, fired in a furnace, made of clay and earth. You hurl it against a brick wall, it shatters. He must reign until he has conquered all his enemies. The last enemy that will be conquered is death. And then that passage says, and then he himself will deliver up all of this subdued kingdom to God the Father, so that God, the Godhead, is all in all. It's really a marvelous thing. But that answers the question for us, folks, as to what is the realm. Now, I want to ask you, please, to turn back with me to the first chapter of Mark. Think of what Psalm 2 said. The kings and the nations attempting to overthrow the rule of God. God says in response to them, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I've said to him, you are my son. Now, folks, in that light, read the first line of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the wonderful news of Jesus that anointed one, that Son of God. You can see how any of those Jewish people who understood the Old Testament scriptures, or perhaps understood next to nothing except Psalm 2, if they heard this preached in the power of the Spirit of God, what a glad message that would have been for them. And it's God's intention that the more that you and I understand the scripture, the more that line and lines like that in our New Testament mean to us. Because their meaning is filled out more and more by what we have learned of the fullness of God's purposes in the millennia of the past, all the way up to their fulfillment in the coming of God's Son to earth. All right, so there is the second question. What is the realm? Here's the third question now. Every king with a realm, with a kingdom, that king has a rule. Or if you want, you can pluralize it. You can say he has rules. Or you could summarize it simply with the word administration. But I'm trying to keep ours. A ruler, a realm, a rule. Here's the question then. What is the rule of this kingdom? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach the nature of this kingdom, and he began to reveal the nature of its citizens, the rulers of Israel, those who were most taught in the Old Testament scriptures, they actually misunderstood. When they listened to him preach and teach, it sounded to them like he was doing away with some of the Old Testament rule that God has over his kingdom. So our Lord corrected them, and you find that correction in the fullest sermon that we have of him in the New Testament, and that is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And from beginning to end, it has reference to this kingdom. And in that sermon, toward the beginning of it, Jesus said to them, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets." That's a wrong conclusion. I am not come to destroy, but to what? But to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And then he went on and made this application, which for any of us ought to be precious. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, in other words, propagate the breaking of the commandments. Whosoever shall break them and teach men so, he may be in the kingdom, but he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall keep the least of these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And dear folks, what I want to encourage any of you who are anticipating that the Lord will lead you away from our assembly out into another community here in this country or some other nation of the world, and you will find yourself then joining in good faith with another good Christian church. If God gives to you elders, men in that church, a lead pastor in that church who is insistent on the least things that God says, don't discourage that man. Encourage him. by practicing what he preaches to you is the direction of God, even if it is a more minor matter. If in your consideration it's one of those least things, don't set it aside. Don't discourage a faithful man. Encourage him by yielding to what he preaches, even though it is a minor matter. The Lord Jesus then answered this question for us as to what the rule is. What is the rule in this kingdom? The answer to that is the Word of God and the entirety of the Word of God, even the things that may appear to us to be very small matters. And I want to just telescope us ahead to the end of the tribulation period when he finally returns to this earth in triumph and victory. He rides a great white horse, Revelation 19 says, and he comes, listen to this, he comes to judge and to make war. His vesture is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That will be when the rule of the kingdom draws near in full force. And that chapter quotes from the second psalm and quotes these words, "Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Revelation 19 quotes those words as being fulfilled when he comes to judge and make war, and his name is called the Word of God. It's marvelous. It answers the question for us, doesn't it? Without any doubt whatsoever, what is the rule of this kingdom? It's the entirety of God's Word. That brings us to the fourth of the questions that it's very helpful for us to know the answer to. Here our Lord Jesus says that that kingdom has drawn near. In our translation, it's translated "is at hand" or "has drawn near." Here's what I want to ask now. In what way has this kingdom drawn near? The word means to approach or to come close. And what our Lord's preaching informed people of was that that kingdom that had been long foretold, it had been prophesied centuries earlier that the Messiah would come, that with him would come the kingdom. Those prophecies, now long awaited, in some sense, were being fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom has drawn near. In what sense is that the case? That's a very, very important question to answer. Well, in the most simple terms, that kingdom had drawn near when its king came to earth. What does every king have, or every kingdom have? Let's go through it again. Every kingdom, first of all, has a what? It has a ruler or a king. Secondly, it has a realm. And thirdly, it has a rule or rules. Okay, we didn't do real good about saying that together. Let's try it again. When you think about a kingdom, and when you read constantly in the Gospels that Jesus is preaching it, all right, what does a kingdom have? First of all, it has a ruler. Secondly, it has a realm. Thirdly, it has a rule. And Jesus is saying, look, the long prophesied kingdom has approached. It's drawn near. It's at hand. Later on in his ministry, the Pharisees would come to him and say, where's the kingdom? Well, in what sense did the kingdom draw near? A kingdom draws near when its king approaches. It may draw near in other ways too, but most certainly in the person of this ruler, that kingdom had drawn near. And this is why what we refer to as the triumphal entry is so significant. Now, I didn't preach this year on the triumphal entry. But folks, it was on that occasion when our Lord rode into Jerusalem in an unexpected fashion. He rode in humble fashion. And yet some of the people cried out, "Hosanna, save now, King of David, Son of David." And if they had referenced the prophet Zechariah and the 9th chapter of that book and the 9th verse, they would have seen what they had perhaps had read to them many times in the synagogue, but had not really given close attention to. Listen to these words. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. He is coming to you, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Lord Jesus Christ obviously was showing himself to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9. He was coming in that fashion. And it was just a few days later that Pilate had to question him about this. "You're a king?" What was Jesus' answer to that? "You say correctly that I'm a king. Listen to this, folks. For this I've been born." But he went on to clarify that at that point, his kingdom was not what? It was not of this world. He said, "If it was, my servants would be fighting right now." But at this point, that's not the nature of what I have been born into the world to do as the king of that kingdom. So, folks, that's very helpful, I think, to us. If we ask the question, in what sense had that kingdom drawn near, the answer always is in the person of its king. And that brings me to the 5th and last question. And that is, when Jesus Christ preached that that kingdom had drawn near, and he evidently preached about that kingdom again and again and again throughout the Gospels, what actually was the content of that preaching? What was he saying as really we would say the nub or the heart of that preaching of that kingdom that he was the ruler over? All right, here's where I want to ask us to turn to another Old Testament passage. And this is in the book of Isaiah. Would you turn there with me, please? Isaiah chapter 52. And as soon as I say 52, our mind should register that is right before Isaiah 53. And what we're going to have here in Isaiah 52 is very significant in its preceding Isaiah 53. All right, I want to call your attention to the 7th verse. Isaiah 52, verse 7. And you see as I read this if these words sound familiar to you. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who literally preaches the gospel. Translated here, brings good news. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Remember from an earlier message, the New Testament refers to this as the gospel of peace between men and God. How beautiful are the feet of people who bring that news, who announce peace, who bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation. Now look at the last line. And say to Zion, your God reigns. I want to add a word to that to fill out the meaning within the context of what this is actually saying to them. It's a beautiful thing. It will be a beautiful thing. When someone with feet comes and preaches the gospel, announces this good news of happiness and peace, and says, your God, Israel, actually does reign, contrary to every appearance. Your view of world events, your understanding of what is happening, the fact that you're existing at a period of time when the Gentile rulers and kingdoms are in ascendancy, and you find yourself saying, where is God? How beautiful are the feet of those who will come, and part of what they preach as an aspect of the gospel is, your God does reign. And now would you look with me, please, at what this has to do with in terms of people. Well, according to what we have in verse 7, it has something to do with salvation. Look, if you will, at verses 8 and 9. I'm just going to call your attention to these phrases. At the end of verse 8, the Lord restores Zion. The end of verse 9, he has redeemed Jerusalem. If you read those verses carefully, you'll see that this has something to do with national redemption of those people and their city. Now look at the 10th verse. Here's the next dimension of it. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, folks, what I want to just set us up for understanding is this. Right there in the compass of verses 7 through 10, what you discover is that when the kingdom would be preached, when someone came, as it were, on the mountains and his feet were beautiful because he's preaching the gospel including the reign of God, God reigns, there would be this individual dimension of people's salvation, verse 7. It would also include Israel's national redemption, verses 8 and 9. It would also include the salvation of God extended internationally to all the peoples. Now, here's something very important for us to notice. When Jesus came and he preached the kingdom, and his preaching included those three dimensions, but it majored on one of them, the people then didn't get it. In fact, now look at the opening verse of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? Why didn't they believe? Well, you go on and read. Because verse 2, I'm dropping down to the third line. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him and desire him. In other words, he didn't look like the anointed one who had come for the redemption of Israel and for an international conquest that would bring salvation to all the nations. Far from it. He looked like what chapter 53 goes on and describes. Now, I want to ask you to go back to verse 7, and in the margin of your Bible, you should see a New Testament book that quotes those lines verbatim. These lines, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who preaches the gospel, who brings good news. Do you find the book in your New Testament that quotes those lines? What book is it? It's the book of Romans. What chapter? All right, we ought to turn over there. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Remember what we're doing. We don't want to get lost because there's some detail here underneath the points. What we're doing is getting the answer to the fifth and last question. What was the first question? Who is the king of this kingdom? What was the second question? What is the realm of this kingdom? What was the third question? What is the rule or rules of this kingdom? What was the fourth question? In what sense had it drawn near as Jesus Christ was preaching it? It drew near in the person of the... Say it with me, come on. It drew near in the person of the king. And that brought us to the fifth question. What actually was he preaching about that kingdom? And we went to Isaiah 52:7 to see what the prediction would be. The prediction would be he would come preaching the good news that would include, hey, God does reign. And what this means is salvation for you and ultimately redemption for Israel. And most ultimately, salvation for the ends of the earth. But who believed that when Jesus preached it? And if you look now with me, please, in Romans chapter 10, you'll see that the Apostle Paul confirms that we're on the right track with that understanding. Let's start our reading here with the 11th verse. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, there's no distinction between people at this point in time, between Jewish people and Greek people. The same, look at this wording, folks. It talks about lordship. In these days and in Jesus' days, when the gospel was being given and whoever believed would not be disappointed, what you have here is the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever, Jew or Greek, will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he asks, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, they wouldn't call if they didn't believe. How will they believe in him in whom they not heard? Well, they're not going to believe in him if they've not heard of him. How will they hear without a preacher? They won't. How will they preach unless they're sent? They won't. But just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Do we see what the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 52 verse 7 to prove, to show? He's quoting that verse to show that that verse has been fulfilled. That you did have people with beautiful feet evangelizing this way and talking about the reign of God, that he's Lord over all, that whoever will believe in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with his mouth that he's Lord, that person will be saved. Now look at the next verse. However, they didn't heed the good news. Just like Isaiah 53 verse 1 said. When the preachers of that good news lamented, who's believed our report about this? And the answer is very, very few. Now folks, you can see then that at the beginning of the fulfillment of these scriptures, that Isaiah 52 verse 7, that Jesus preaching was the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 verse 7 at the very beginning. And what was that good news? That good news was peace and happiness and salvation and the reign of God. And the person whose feet were first of all beautiful was Jesus himself in the preaching of the kingdom of God coming that way. And his expectation was that men and women, once they heard that, once they listened to him, that they would totally change their hearts. That they would have a change of heart about the way they were living and about their sin. That they would repent and they would believe in this gospel that was being preached to them. And right through the gospel story as we have it in these four gospels, we're going to, of course, see this as we go on in Mark. We're going to see people's response to this. And what we will see is that it will pan out to be just like Jesus said, that there's a broad way, it leads to destruction, and most people are on it, and they hang with it until they go over the edge. And there's a very narrow way, and it leads to eternal life, and there aren't very many who find it. But those who do possess everlasting life. Because in the first sending of the Son of God to earth, God did not send him into the world to judge the world at that time, but that the world through him might believe to its salvation. And dear folks, this morning, every single one of us, I'm standing here, you're seated there. We're either in this kingdom or we're not. We're either subject to this glorious, wonderful, saving Lord Jesus Christ, or we're not. And when Isaiah 53 talked about this and the fact that no one would believe it, that chapter goes on and describes the problem. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his what? His own way. Every sinner's way is part of that broad way leading to destruction. It's yours individually. Your sins and the combination of your sinning and the way you feel about it, all of that is individual to you as it is to each of us. But the call of Jesus Christ, God's King, is have a total change of heart about this and believe this good news that Jesus is the reigning Savior and he will save you from your sin. And he will bring you into the presence of God where you will be received by God because you received the Savior that God sent to the earth for you. That is the only hope for any of us. That is the only means of salvation. Listen to Jesus. I am the way, he said. I am the truth. I am the life. No man, are you a man? Are you a woman? No man, no woman cometh unto God except by me. I'm the narrow way. Let's bow for prayer. Before we pray together, I want to just ask you as we come to the close of this service to ask yourself, am I in this person's kingdom? Folks, listen, please. That question isn't, did I attend church when I was a child? Did I pray a prayer when I was young? Was I baptized? Were my parents good Christian people? That's not the right question. The question is, are you in this King's kingdom? Have you been saved from your sin by him? Are you following him as the Lord of your life? That's the question. And if you haven't, the Lord Jesus doesn't judge you right now. Many, many people think, well, if this is true, but I don't believe it, how come God doesn't show that it's true by judging me? That's not what God is doing now at this time in history. Right now, he's saving people. But the day will come when the judge does return to make war. And what you want to be sure, what I want to be sure, is that when he returns, I'm with him. I'm his own. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing. And I want to ask you to please not just let your mind wander, but to give attention to your spiritual state as we conclude this service this way. And in doing that, to call out and ask this Lord Jesus to become your Savior, to give Him your heart, so He can be your wonderful King. Oh, gracious Lord, thank You for our time together this morning. We pray now that as we sing of the Lord Jesus Christ and Your kingdom, that our hearts would be made glad again, and that the understanding that we have this morning would help to fill out our happiness. And we pray for those who may be part of this service today, and they're not in the kingdom. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You desire them to be, that You call on them to come, that You plead with them to come. And we ask that someone would today give his heart completely to Jesus Christ. And we pray this, that He may be glorified for who He is. We ask in His precious name, amen. Hymn 93 in our large hymn book, Hymns of Grace and Glory. This is normally sung at Christmas time, and that's very appropriate. But as we sing it this morning, I think that you'll see that it's hugely appropriate for any day of the year. And Christian people who understand these words are the people who most rejoice in it. We're going to sing it. If you're not in Christ's kingdom, reflect on these words. And even while we sing this morning, you can pray right there in your seat. Right there. God will hear your prayer. He will know you're doing that. He'll know the sincerity of your heart. Even as we sing, He'll know that. Call on the Lord to become your Savior this morning. Confess in your heart that truly you believe that He is the Lord of all, and you want Him to now be in control of your life. You're changing your mind about having your own way. You want Him to have His way in your life. We stand together and sing hymn number 93.